Reading this morning will come from 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16 and 17. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16 and 17. I'll be reading from the English Standard Version. All scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be competent, equipped for every good work.
Before we get into our lesson this morning, I do want to be sure you take note of an announcement that is in the bulletin. Joel Black called me last night about 8 or 9 o'clock, and he had told me that he had been out of town in the latter part of last week, and his only remaining living brother had passed away. And so I know he was very exhausted last night. We talked and visited a while, and let's really remember him in our prayers. Let's be sure to give him some encouragement and comfort at this time. I know it's a very difficult time for him. Those that are visiting this morning, if you haven't had a chance to fill out a visitor's card, we'd love to have a visitor's card from you if you could, and we appreciate you being with us. This morning I want to continue a series that I began a couple of weeks ago on the Why I Left series. And I want to keep emphasizing in this series that I do not want to come across in an arrogant or wrong way. I'm really talking with you about some decisions that I made in my life that were very difficult decisions. I made mistakes and I struggled in that process as I was trying to decide the path that I was going to take in following the Christian life. And I'll have to say, of anything that I've experienced in my Christian life, even to this day, the decisions that I made here and the lesson that I'll talk to you about this morning were the most difficult ones. What I wanted to do when I became a Christian was simply to be a Christian. I wanted to go back to the Bible. I wanted to be undenominational. And I found a group of people that taught me correctly, as I talked about last week, that I need to come out of denominationalism. I needed to be guided by the Word of God. And so when I took that stand, I felt like, well, now, you know, I can talk with anybody about anything. I can open the Bible on any subject and not be afraid to go back to the Bible. Well, I was to find out that not everyone has that view. You know, this morning, I hate the title of the lesson, Why I Left the Liberal Church of Christ. Now, you're not going to see any churches that have Liberal Church of Christ meets here. No one wants to be called a liberal. And so I'm not listing it for that reason. But I am saying, and I want to define terms, that there is an attitude toward the Bible that could correctly be called liberal. Let me tell you what I mean by this. When I talk about the word liberal, I'm talking about one who acts without authority from God. I'm talking about an attitude where really they're not open to a study and a stand up on God's Word. Brethren, I don't expect, when I'm working with my brethren, for them to agree with me on everything. I do believe we need to come to agreement upon the things that we work and do together, but the foundation of who we are as Christians comes with the attitudes of how we handle Scripture and how we handle the things that we do. Colossians 3:17, the Bible says, "And whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him." We talked about this some last week, and I can develop it this week. Really, what made Churches of Christ unique, really, in the religious world, is that we have taken the position, and I believe the Bible demands it, that we should be able to give book, chapter, and verse for our practices. I believe you see Jesus in His ministry and His attitude toward the Father, where He says, "I do nothing but what the Father instructs me to do. If I don't have instructions, I do nothing." John 12:48-50. You see Jesus over and over and over and over again emphasizing that I'm only going to stay within the Father's will. Most of the religious world doesn't believe that. They believe that if something's not condemned, they can practice it. What really, I believe, makes disciples of Christ, those that are Christians, those who have made Jesus their Lord unique, is that they are committed to this principle. I'm going to give book, chapter, and verse for the things that I do. And if I can't give them, I'll give it up. In our reading this morning, you see that throughout Scripture, our God is a perfect God. Our God doesn't do anything incomplete. If our God does a work, it's perfect for which the cause that it is given. We have Scripture this morning. And notice what the Scripture bears witness of itself here. It says, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. I used to think, and when I was called out of denominationalism, and then when I was called out of that, people were saying, you need to examine what is going on within the denomination you're at. You need to examine what the Bible teaches about the Lord's Supper and about the worship, about the nature of the gospel, how people become Christians. And I go, that's right. And I was excited about that. But sadly, I began to find that there are some brethren who don't want that to apply to them. The warnings are given, like in 1 Corinthians 4:6, the Bible says, now these things, brethren, I have figuratively transferred to myself and to Apollos for your sakes, that you may learn in us not to think beyond what is written, that none of you be puffed up on behalf of one against another. Now, brethren, let me say this. I really want to make this clear this morning. This lesson, we're going to talk about a lot of things, and we're not going to study a lot of things in depth. I recognize that we as Christians can come to have legitimate, fun-found disagreements and work together. I'm not saying that somehow we can magically just open up the Bible and overnight resolve all differences. But I believe in time we can, and I believe in time we can resolve the differences that may affect our fellowship. But we've got be committed to the principle that we need to strictly stay within what the Bible says. Historically, churches of Christ had done that. 2 John 9, the Bible says, whoever transgresseth and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ does not have God. If you could imagine the doctrine of Christ being this circle, this figurative circle, and here is everything God has authorized, here is everything God has revealed. We as Christians want to stay within that circle. We do not want to go beyond that circle. You know, and I heard lessons like this when it came to the worship of the church. But I began to find some brethren that they only wanted to apply this in a limited way. And I point out that, no, we need to apply this to everything. I want us to open our hearts and be willing to be tested. Brethren, I'm going to tell you, I'm not upset when someone disagrees with me. I've talked to our college class. This is going to be kind of a review of some things we studied in that college class. I'd wonder about somebody if they never disagreed with me. I think there's a point in our study as we go through the Word of God, there's going to be disagreements we work out. But when we are committed to be undenominational, we want to be sure that we have the heart that says, Lord, you show me what to go, the way to go. You show me what your will is. I'm not going to be afraid to open my Bible on anything. John 17:20. We read this last week. Jesus in the shadow of the cross says, I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they all may be one as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. Division creates problems in the spread of the gospel. Division is a shame upon the cause of Christ. And the Bible tells us in 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 10, it says, now I plead with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and the same judgment. As a Christian, I believe with all my heart that good-hearted people, that we can get together and we can study and we can work out any question there is. It may take time. But that's the commitment that I would make as a Christian. I'll never forget. I was baptized at the University Church in Tuscaloosa. And I grew up in the Huffman area of Birmingham, and I would attend the Huffman Church of Christ when I'd come back in town. I'll never forget my first time visiting Huffman. I got a warm welcome. Brothers Frank Smith, who happened to be the father of LaGard Smith. That's another story for another time, but he was the preacher there. And I remember that everybody being very pleasant with me, and I told them that I just was baptized into Christ. And I told them where I was at, and they would say, well, you know what you need to do, Larry? You need, if you can get a financial report, see how they're spending their money, and there may be some things you want to look at. Of course, as a new Christian, I'm kind of going, okay. You know, I never thought about that. And I remember I had a friend of mine that was a Christian, and I said, they asked me something about asking questions about how the church was using its money. And she started trying to explain to me that brethren were divided. My mouth about dropped. Divided? Wait just a minute. I mean, I know we could solve these problems. I mean, I came out of the Baptist church, and the approach they took with me, we could solve anybody's problems. And I remember she tried to explain what the division was about, and it sounded crazy. I'm kind of going, wow, why is this so? I went back to the university church, and there was the preacher, that the young campus preacher by the name of Ron Gosen, I started talking with. We were actually working on a program called the Youth in Action program that had started back a few years before. And I remember I was in the church office talking with Ron. We were sending out a mailers, and I was trying to ask him, why are brethren divided? He'd give me an explanation, and I'd ask a question, and it would fall apart. He'd give me another explanation, and I'd ask a question, and it would fall apart. And Ron was a sincere, good man. And I remember him looking at the floor and then looking up at me, and he looked straight at me, and he says, Larry, this is something you might be able to teach me on. Wow, he lit a fire under me. And I decided that what I was going to do, I was going to get brethren together and open their Bible and study, and we were going to resolve these differences. I had no idea what that was going to lead me to. Because I found there were a lot of brethren that didn't want to do that. And I want to talk with you now about some of the studies that I had to go through as I went through looking at these questions. My brother, by the way, became a Christian less than a year after I became a Christian, or maybe about a year after. And at that time, he was in the Birmingham area, and I decided I wanted him to go to a congregation I knew that was solid. I had him go to the 77th Street congregation. My studies, they took me almost 2 years. Led me to eventually leave the university church, and I want to talk with you now about why. Very similar to last week, I want to tell you there were things that did not cause me to leave. It wasn't one of personal preference. I want to tell you something. I'll just tell you, I didn't want to leave, okay? I didn't want to leave. Matter of fact, I actually would go to people. I went to as many people as I could find, and I wanted to get as much material as I could, as I wanted to defend my brethren. I wanted to defend them. But I will tell you what I was committed to do. I was going to defend them, and then I was going to teach those people that were in error. I was determined I was going to do it that way. And so again, didn't leave because I wanted to leave. I had some of the most enjoyable times with Christians there. I guess I kind of spent most of my time at the student center that they had there, the University Christian Student Center. And they actually had a key to it. I was there so much, they gave me a key. I'd unlock it and lock it, and we would do so many things together. But I'll never forget when I was with the brethren there that they were good people, good solid people. But they were very zealous. Everything probably in my foundations as a Christian and as a preacher to this day was built there. I learned how to do evangelism. Do you know that within just a few days after my baptism, I was put in a class on evangelism. We memorized 10 passages of Scripture a week. We met 2 hours in addition to the regular services to study evangelism. I actually, within weeks, could teach somebody else the gospel. And before that semester was out, I had one young man that was baptized, and of course later, my brother later was baptized. I learned Christian evidences there and foundational material. There were so many good things that I learned. We did things together. We had various activities that we did together. And I didn't leave because I got mad at somebody. I still, with great fondness, look back to my associations with the brethren there. And it wasn't that somebody gave me an opportunity to go preach somewhere or teach somewhere while I left. But what happened with me is that I began to look at questions that my brethren didn't want to look at. I didn't know it at the time, but the congregation had really a very weak leadership. I'm not making this up when I tell you this. I'm not saying this to demean them because I didn't know what it meant as a new Christian, but I'll never forget going to a retreat with the two preachers, Kenneth Reed and Ron Goldston, and one of their discussions was, as they were going to this retreat, of how they could get the elders to attend on Wednesday night. They had a leadership that week. And because of that, you know, when I began to ask questions, you know, People didn't seem to like me, the fact that I was asking questions. I actually was called names by some people. The Bible tells me this. In Jude verse 3 it says, "Beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints." The stand that I took in coming out of the Baptist church was the stand I was going to keep taking. I was going to study any question that came up. I wanted to find out what was right. And when I found out what was right, I was going to teach those people on the other side of the question. One of the early things I ran across is that many people had no idea why division even existed. You know, some of the names that people used back then, I don't hear them as commonly now, but you know, you could use the name liberal, you can use the name anti. I'll never forget my mother. I was doing a paper, she was typing it for me, and I talked about the word Annie in this paper, and she goes, "Larry, that's not a word. It's Annie. What does that mean?" "Well, it means against. It has no meaning unless you define it." I remember Ed Harrell preaching a lesson once. He was up somewhere in Indiana, and he said that he was with a fellow that had been with the Christian church, and the people that had opposed the Christian church, the churches of Christ, back in 1900, they were called Annies then because they wouldn't participate in instrumental music and some other things. And the man that was the Christian church guy looked at Ed and says, "You're an Annie." And Ed says, "You don't have any idea." He says, "I'm an Annie." You know, that word many times is just used without any thought, no communication. And many times people misrepresented others. And so many people, they tried to talk about it, it was just a single issue thing. They tried to limit it to an emotional issue. Brethren, I don't want to call anybody names. But I want to make this point, and you can study church history, you can study Bible history, that when it gets to a point where a local congregation or a group of local congregations, whatever they are, they get to a point where they have an attitude where they're no longer going to stay within the limits of Scripture. There's a whole multitude of issues that come up. It's rarely a single issue thing. I want you to read to you a brief article. I know it's a hard article. And I realize in reading this article, there are things that you're going to hear, you're going to have no idea what the author is referring. And so I'm not reading this article to try to prove any point here, but just to show you how far churches have come since the mid-40s in their practices, in their attitudes. When you have a certain attitude, you end up getting a whole multitude of results that typically occur over and over and over again in history. Let me read the article. It's not on the overhead. It's in the... It's in the handout if you want to read with me. It was titled, "Why I Left the Christian Church" by Floyd Decker. Now again, we approach the Bible with authority and only do those things that are authorized, or the Christian church would openly say that, no, if it's not condemned, then we can practice it. Look at the two different results you get by taking those different approaches. It says, "The Christian church has women counselors, directors, and lecturers. The Church of Christ does not." And then the scriptures are listed, and I'll let you look at the scriptures on your own. Number two, "The Christian church has educational directors, associate ministers, and youth directors. The Church of Christ has elders, deacons, evangelists, and teachers." Number three, "The Christian church has missionary, benevolent, and educational organizations to execute the work of the church. The Church of Christ does not." Number four, "The Christian church celebrates days of heathen worship, such as Easter, Mother's Day, and Christmas. The Church of Christ does not. The Christian Church fellowships various denominations in their activities, leaving the impression that all are brethren. The Church of Christ does not. Number six, the Christian Church seeks to get crowds with youth meetings, campaigns for Christ, rallies, drives, and promotions. The Church of Christ does not. Number seven, the Christian Church emphasizes society and the physical man by appealing to the carnal nature with church carnivals, bands, plays, choruses, dramatics, church kitchens, church camps, and elaborate fellowship halls. The Church of Christ does not. Number eight, the Christian Church elevates its preachers above the rest of the members by using such titles as pastor, superintendent, president, doctor, reverend. The Church of Christ does not. Number nine, the Christian Church takes up collections at services other than the first day of the week and uses unscriptural means such as suppers, property rentals, special collections to raise money for the church. The Church of Christ follows 1 Corinthians 16:1-2 by having every member lay by in store on the first day of the week. This is the only way of raising money. Let's skip down to number 11. The Christian Church owns and operates publishing houses, radio stations, hospitals, and other benevolent societies. The Churches of Christ build nothing but churches. Number 12, the Christian Church owns, supports, and operates schools for secular education, beginning with kindergartens, going all the way through theological seminaries. The Church of Christ does not. And then finally, this is a tough statement here that he's made, but he says the Christian Church has a compromising attitude and spirit, will not defend this doctrine, is nothing but a man-made denomination, has no regard for the authority of the Bible, but bases its practices on the silence of the Scriptures, and appeals to the tradition of the elders rather than to this simple, unadulterated gospel of Jesus Christ. And we'll stop the reading at this point. And the only reason why I read this, you can study church history. You can go back at groups that no longer really give the Bible as their emphasis, as their authority, trying to go back. And you take 100 years when you cut loose from that emphasis and look at the changes that come. What I'd like to do in the remainder part of this we have this morning in this study is to look at how we would approach this question. How do we go back and look, what should the church be? What should we do in our worship? What should we do in our organization? What should we do with the money that we collect? As we've already pointed out, I think sufficiently, we want to say that the first thing is that we've got to have authority for the things that we do. We've already made that point. Let's give book, chapter, and verse for our practices. As 1 Thessalonians 5:21 talks about, let's test all things. Now, as you begin to look at local churches, one of the first things that we'd want to do is try to understand, how do we know what a local church does? And the point I would make is go to scriptures that address local churches. Now this, I don't know why this is a controversy, but it is a controversy in some circles. Brethren would want to take verses that apply to individual Christians and the broad area in which we can work, whether it be in recreation or political matters or other things or business. We as individual Christians have a broad area of authority, but local churches are in a more narrow field. As you begin to look at what local churches do, you see that their work and their scope is more limited than the individual. There are verses in the Scripture that would indicate that. The scope and the work of a local church is different from individuals. In Matthew 18:15, it says, moreover, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he hears you, you have gained your brother. But if you'll not hear, take with you one or two more, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word may be established. Now notice here in this context, one person goes to one brother. He tries to rebuke him. He doesn't listen. Has the church gone yet? No. He takes two or three more as witnesses, and they go and try to talk to this brother, and he doesn't listen to them. Has the church been involved yet? Has it gone yet? No, just two or three individuals have. And notice the local church is mentioned in verse 17. And if he refuses to hear them, tell it to the church. But if he refuses to hear the church, let him be to you like a heathen and a tax collector. You know, if you begin to look in Scripture, most of my brethren really recognize, matter of fact, people in the denominational world ultimately recognize that it's a mistake to mix the responsibilities of an individual Christian with the responsibilities of a local church. In Ephesians chapter 4, we read about the importance of how Christians are to take care of their responsibilities. In Ephesians 4 and verse 28, the Bible says, let him who stole steal no longer, but rather let him labor working with his hands what is good, that he may have something to give to him who has need. As an individual Christian, This is not addressing the local church collectively. As an individual Christian, I am to work with my hands so I can provide for others and give on the first day of the week. I can do that by starting a business. I can do that by being hired by somebody. The individual Christian has the right to go into business, the right to raise money in various ways. But as you begin to look at local churches, you don't see local churches addressed that way. There's a difference between the church and the individual. And when you do that, you begin to see what a local church ought to be. A local church is limited in what it does. A local church is not just a recreational place or a business place. It's not a place for political decisions to be made. You begin to look at the organization of the church. Now, brethren, I recognize when I talk about this subject, some brethren, sometimes they'll find it very interesting. How is the church going to be organized? You know, many times we think about what we're involved with and what we do. But it's really important, as you study history, every major apostasy started in the organization of the church. Acts 14:23. It says, "So they appointed elders in every church, and prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord in whom they had believed." If you'll notice in the New Testament, basically, that was mentioned in the article, there was nothing but churches built in the New Testament. There were no conventions, there were no headquarters, there were no colleges, there were no benevolent organizations. The only thing that was built in the New Testament were churches. And the elders were limited in their authority to the particular flock that they were among. Acts 20:28, it says, "Therefore take heed to yourselves and to all the flock which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God which he has purchased with his own blood." Notice in 1 Peter 5, in verse 2, the Bible says, "Shepherd the flock of God which is among you." Now, have you ever heard somebody use this term when it's talking about a local church? The word autonomy. The idea of autonomy is self-government. It's not a Bible word. But this idea of self-governing or self-government is really found here in 1 Peter 5:2. This local church is responsible to no one but God in the decisions that it makes. We have no other church to report to. We have no other headquarters to report to. Now, historically, and even to some extent, brethren, we'll still accept this today. And by the way, you do that because of authority. The Bible does not say thou shalt not have headquarters, thou shalt not have hospitals, thou shalt not have conventions. But what we find positively, that a local church is the only thing that the Lord has given authority to build. And their authority, the oversight, is limited there. You know, as you begin to study church history, you study the development of Catholicism. In Catholicism, what happened is that eventually churches began to be almost in the pyramid structure, where you had the Pope at the top, and then you had a structure that would go down to all the churches. You know, you study in history, when you begin to attach churches together, you would find that when apostasy comes, all you got to do is take the head out and all the churches follow. I sometimes liken it to this. Let's say you take a plain glass window, and it's a solid window, and you throw a little rock through it. Well, it's going to destroy the whole window. If you have a window, though, that's got individual panes, and you throw a rock through it, you only destroy that one pane. And to me, as you look in terms of the churches and influence of churches, when you have autonomous churches, you have a lot less likelihood of it them being taken away in an apostasy and a flood like that because of a leadership or a hierarchy. One of the problems that began to happen is that local churches began to say, well, we can't completely give our work to another church, but could we give part of our work to another church? One of the big questions I began to study was the question of what was called the sponsoring church. Back in 1950, there was a radio program put together called the Herald of Truth. And it was the first radio program that was sponsored by Churches of Christ that went on national TV. By the way, there was only like 3 networks back then. That was a big deal. And there was one church that would say, now we want other churches to send us money, and then we're going to put on this big program. And it was a good program. It was a teaching program. And people began to say, Larry, did you know there's book, chapter, and verse for one church sending money to another church? And the Bible does talk about that. The sponsoring church arrangement. Let's look at 2 Corinthians 8 and verse 12. This was a big issue for me as I began studying it because I knew organization was critical. The Bible talks about it in 1 Corinthians 16, 2 Corinthians 8 and 9, Romans 15. There's an examples in Acts 11, 29 and 30. Where there were famines, when there was needs in particular places, in Jerusalem, in Judea. And other churches took up money and they sent it to the eldership or the elderships in that area. Why was this done? In 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 12, the Bible says, "For if there first is a willing mind, it is accepted according to what one has and not according to what he does not have. For I do not mean that others should be eased and you burdened, but by an equality, that now at this time your abundance may supply their lack, that their abundance also may supply your lack, that there may be equality." As you begin to study these verses, the contributions that were made to churches that had members they couldn't take care of was temporary. They would send to a need, and it was always a benevolent need. Let's suppose a famine hit here. And let's suppose we didn't have government help. And let's suppose here we had situations and circumstances where we had members that we could not take care of. That is uniquely our work. We would have a right to ask other churches to send money from which we would take from our treasury and help those needy Christians. But you see, some people say, well, what we're doing here, we're being involved. We're going to take the same pattern and involve it in evangelism. But there's some problems here. First off, in evangelism, you know, we're to teach to the extent of our ability to the whole world. What gives one church the right to assume a work greater than its ability in evangelism? You know, there was a church back in Texas, back in the 50s, they assumed the right to preach the gospel in all of Germany. It was the Broadway Church, and they said, if you want to support somebody in Germany, send us your money. There was a Fifth and Highland Church. They wanted to support the gospel being preached to all the country. It sounded good. It was exciting. But as you look at Scripture, is that what this Scripture is authorizing? Let me illustrate it this way. Let's suppose I decided I wanted to set a great example of Christian giving. And I was going to give $1,000 a month in my giving. Or $1,000 a week. I can't afford that. John, would you give me some of your contribution? And Walker, would you give me some of your contribution? And Stephen, give me some of your contribution. Would you buy that? You'd go, no. What would you tell me to do? Larry, give as you're prospered. And that's the very nature here when we talk about the idea of churches sending money to another church. They're not sending to churches that assumed a work. They had a work that was uniquely their work. And when it was taken care of, it ended. What happens with the sponsoring church arrangement? You keep assuming. And what you end up having is they begin to tell you, you're going to preach the gospel through us. We're going to take our work and we're going to give it to another congregation, and they oversee that. That's a violation of autonomy. You know what's very sad is that you can't read all this chart. But the idea is, in the New Testament, that receiving church is in need. Here was a chart made back in the 50s about how the sponsoring churches, they were not only getting money from other churches, but they were sending money to other sponsoring churches. One preacher called this the money in orbit chart. They had taken what was a very understandable New Testament situation and they made it into where you had bigger churches getting money from smaller churches. And they were spending money in all kinds of ways. They weren't needy. And it ended up becoming centralized controls. And these churches had great power. And they created a lot of damage with that power. I'm not going to talk a lot about the area of worship because some of these things became a concern to me later after I left. But there you'll see compromises being made where there's special singing groups. And there now today I think there's worship teams and a mixing of the role of men and women. There are plays now that are being performed where women address the assembly because it's a play. There are a lot of questions that we could talk about. But the couple of things I would say, in the idea of our worship, the only way we raise money is on the first day of the week. I remember the church that I was at in Tuscaloosa, they would raise money because it was near the stadium and they could charge for parking. There were other things that were done to raise money that really wasn't the way a local church ought to raise money. And again, the idea of worship. Worship is to be God-centered, not man-centered. And now we see an evolution from the days that I was studying this to what is happening now, where worship has become a performance. Again, another subject for another time. Here's an area I want to talk with you about a little bit. When I was at the University Church, they had the University Christian Student Center. It had a stereo room, it had a pool room, it had a TV room, it had a ping pong room, it had a place to eat, it had a kitchen. I'll never forget, we'd go there and study. I remember I made my first pot of coffee there during Dead Week. They told me to go make coffee. I'd never made it before. I went back there to make coffee, and I just took the coffee and leveled off the place where the coffee goes, just filled it up completely, turned it on extra strong, you know. I'll never forget that night. I walked back in the student center and said, "Man, you can stick a spoon in that coffee and it'd stand still." He says, "But that's okay. We needed to stay awake." So I remember some of the good times we had. But you know what brethren told me at that time about the University Christian Student Center? And I didn't pursue it. They said, you know, it's not supported by the church. It's supported by individuals. I said, "Oh, okay." So that never really caused me to think a lot about that. Later, I found out, that it had been supported for years by six different churches, and somebody named the name, including the church. I don't know who. I didn't talk to the right person, or if I was misled. But is it right, is it proper for the church to offer food or other things in order to teach them the Bible, in order to maybe bring people to the assembly? You know, there's a lot of things that happened during this time. I remember not too long after this, there was the East Walker Church of Christ. They took a full-page ad out to advertise the world's largest Easter egg hunt with Big Bird and others. And you know, and that was taken from the church treasury to do that. They were trying to bring kids in. And again, you know, as I go to Scripture, here's the thing I would look at. Okay, Lord, what do you want your local church to do? Do you want us to use these things to bring people in? What is our work? You see how the church was equipped. In Ephesians 4:11, it says that He gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. The church is a spiritual organization with a spiritual mission. It's teaching primarily. And you don't see cooks, or you don't see recreational, you know, people. You really see teaching here as the basic essence of what we are. In John 6, verse 44, Jesus talked about, how do you bring people to Jesus? How are they drawn? He says, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I'll raise him up at the last day. It is written in the prophets, they shall all be taught by God. Therefore, everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me." You know, I had people. I was involved with the bus ministry for a while, and one of the things we were told to emphasize to the kids was the refreshments, was the candy. There was one church in town. I think they would put a $5 bill underneath one of the lucky seats, and if you sat on that lucky seat, you got a $5 bill. Is that how we're to bring people? Is that how we want to try to set up a study? As they would say, well, we'll offer them a carnal incentive, but then we'll offer them that which is spiritual. And people would say, well, Jesus fed the 5,000. If Jesus fed the 5,000, we can feed people. But you know why Jesus fed the 5,000? As you begin to look at this, Jesus worked a miracle that showed He was the Son of God. He did not do this to feed bellies so they would come back and hear Him. In John 6:26, listen to Jesus' own words. Jesus answered them and said, "Most assuredly I say to you, you seek me not because you saw the signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled. Do not labor for the food which perisheth, but for the food which endures to everlasting life, which the Son of Man will give you, because God the Father has set His seal on Him." If we were to do these things to bring people in, Jesus should have said here, "Well, look, let's bring some more loaves and fishes. We can get even more people to come." But He said, "No, you don't do this. Don't come on this basis." Again, I don't have time to talk about a lot of things I'd love to talk with you about, but I've seen churches that have given that emphasis. And guess what happens when you stop giving the loaves and fishes? Guess what happens when you stop having the food? And guess what happens when another group offers more incentives? Why? happens tragically, and I do believe this has happened in many cases, that you end up filling the church with unconverted people. You get another 10 for a hamburger to be baptized for a steak. Do you end up having to keep emphasizing the carnal? And again, I'm not suggesting people were doing this for bad motives. I'm not trying to beat people down. And I'm not saying everybody's got that mindset that may do some things. I mean, as we talk about these issues, each congregation is different. Their motives, you need to look at it. I'm not trying to make a blanket statement here. I tried very hard to defend my brethren. Did you know that I could not get a single preacher to study with me? Not one. Ron Golston, he knew he didn't know what to tell me. The only preacher that did study with me was a man by the name of Gus Nichols. You may not know him. He died in 1975. But they took me to Jasper and talked with him, and he knew so much Bible that he didn't have to open his Bible. You could turn to almost any verse in the Bible, and he could quote it. And we had a lengthy study with him, and he taught me many good things. But some of the things he taught me, I was going to take in battle, and I found out they wouldn't stand. But, you know, that really bothered me. I'll never forget wavering on this issue. I didn't have enough knowledge to stand on this issue. I felt like a ping pong ball. I would go talk with people and I'd hear these arguments and I'd get knocked back over here and I'd hear these arguments, you know, and I'd try to get material and I got so frustrated. There were times I just said, look, I can't keep studying this for a while, and I took a break. But there were a couple of things that finally brought it to a head for me. First off, I never lost faith in God's Word. I knew God was true. The Bible says, certainly not, indeed, let God be true, but every man a liar. As it is written, that you may be justified in your words, and you may be overcome when you were judged. A couple things opened my eyes. I went to a church in Huntsville that a man had a lot of influence on me that he took me to, and he'd been trying to give me all these arguments. And one of the students would try to help study with me, not the preachers. And they were trying to tell me, yeah, this is all supported by individuals, you know, we don't support church recreation. And I went to his home church and they had this huge fellowship hall. And it was supported by the church. And they had another place for the youth that was almost kind of set up like a nightclub. I'll never forget it. It was really, I just came back so disappointed. I was thinking, what have they been telling me? If it's wrong for churches to support it, I should have been hearing some lessons why it's wrong. They were telling me these things so that I wouldn't be upset. And we certainly couldn't study it, and we needed to study it. And then I went in on the Christmas holidays between semesters and tried to talk with the preacher there, Kenneth Reed. I appreciate Brother Reed. He had an eldership that was just really shouldn't have ever been appointed. But I went in to talk to him. I said, Brother Reed, you talk to us about how students can come to you and talk with you about anything. And he says, yes, Larry. He says, I want to talk with you about some things. I'd be glad to talk with you. Just tell me what it is. And I said, I'd like you to study with me and Aubrey Ballou. Aubrey Ballou was another preacher at Theod. And that's all I got out. He almost started shouting at me. Aubrey Ballou! I don't have any time to study with that. I don't have any time to do these things. And I mean, I'm just shocked. He went on to tell me that, you know, the elders weren't functioning, paying the bills. He was having to do that. He didn't even have time to study on the subject of premillennialism, but it just shocked me. And I finally came to realize a couple of things. I could see the direction they were going. I could see here there was an attitude and a spirit that I didn't want to be a part of. And I took a stand. And I'll never forget talking about Aubrey Ballou. I studied with him some. I got mad as fire as Aubrey Ballou. I was mad at him. When I'd go through studies, I wanted to prove him wrong. But I got mad at him. I said, I'm going to prove you wrong. And that was a good kind of anger, because he helped me immensely. Brethren, on questions like this, we can't stand in the middle. I'm talking about a movement that has involved many congregations, and a movement that, quite interesting, the church that I left, by the way, in 1975 doesn't exist anymore. Those issues are old issues. There's been a whole lot of things that have happened since that time. you study J.W. McGarvey, he tried to take the middle of the road position with the Christian church issue with instrumental music and stuff, and he lamented it at the end of his life. You see, if I was right in my view that there wasn't a refusal to study, then they're in apostasy, and it doesn't stop. Joshua told those to choose this day who you serve in Joshua 24:15. Let me share with you what happened to the university church. 25 years later, this still shocks me to my core. But 25 years later, this Youth in Action program that I was once a part of, in 1998, they invited Tony Campolio to be the keynote speaker. Do you know who that is? It was a Baptist preacher. It was a Baptist preacher that was liberal on the subject of homosexuality. And I've recently found one of his books in the dollar bookstore and read about his position on homosexuality, and I was stunned by it. There was another brother that called him and tried to start talking with him about, why are you bringing this man in? He's not going to teach baptism for the remission of sins. Remember, I studied last week. The University Church called me out of the Baptist Church. They called me on the basis of the nature of the gospel. And now they begin to have people, their preachers begin to give the arguments that baptism wasn't necessary for salvation. He asked them this one statement. He says, can you make this statement? All accountable individuals must be baptized in order to be saved. They refused. You can go to their blogs now with their elders and some of the things they're blogging. I found this unbelievable. I know what they once taught. I know what they once did with me. But once there was this attitude of compromise, 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 I'm looking at consensus, compromise, 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 then you end up with that in a short period of time. The point I want to make this morning, brethren, I hope this hasn't been confusing and I hope it hasn't been insulting. But the point I want to make to you is that God's Word is a solid rock. God does not change. His Word does not change. This path in which we are to stand is not to change. But when we let go of that, Bible history, church history, you see this pattern repeated over and over again. I know when I'm dealing with somebody that's got a good heart and won't study. And I know when we've got somebody that is dedicated to what I would call the Church of Christ Church, where they're going to blindly defend the people that they love and not open the Bible. I urge you this morning to take that stand. I won't be alarmed if you disagree with me. As I said earlier, I think that's the mark of good study, that we have an area of disagreement, but then we study it out. You see, undenominational Christianity is letting Jesus be your Lord, putting your hand in His hand, and leading where that pathway takes. If you have thought about this lesson, I hope the one thing that you would think about this morning is that ultimately God is the authority. We can't hide behind names. We can't hide behind what we've always done. But we do want to hide behind the cross. If you're ready to take a stand this morning and be nothing but a Christian, we urge you to take that stand. We'd love to baptize you into Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins. And Christian, I hope you'll firm up your thinking. You need to know what the Lord teaches. You need to be the kind of person that's not going to go with the flow. And you're going to take a stand to be nothing but a Christian and be with a group of people that will take that stand. I, again, am so thankful for the mercy of my Lord. I made a lot of mistakes. I wavered. I have had to learn things that I didn't know, and I know I'm still learning. Ultimately, this morning, we want to raise this question to you. Are you ready to stand for the Lord and Him alone? If you can do that, that's what we urge you to do. Stand for Him. That is the invitation. If you need to respond, would you come as we stand and as we sing?